Psalm 11 this morning, and I'd like to sing our scripture memory passage for the month of June, which is also basically a prayer as we come to the Word of God. This is Psalm 119, 125 is the verse of the month, Psalm 119, 125. We'll be in Psalm 11, but Psalm 119, 125 goes like this. I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. I am your servant, give me discernment, that I may understand your statutes. That's the NIV of Psalm 119, 125, whatever translation you're working out of. Let's work on that together this month. It's a verse that's asking us, it's asking where we ask God for what we're really needing right now in our country personally, discernment. Give me discernment that we might understand your statutes and how they apply to our lives. Psalm 11 is our psalm of the morning in our current series. We've been learning how to make God the gravitational center of our lives. And we have been looking at how to do that when you're in pain, Psalm 13, when you're afraid, Psalm 56, when the Lord's your shepherd, Psalm 23, when you've sinned, Psalm 51. But what about when the foundations are being destroyed? Psalm 11. For the director of music of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Back in 1992, Chuck Colson made the following observation in a Christianity Today article. There was a time when most Americans respected the Bible, and you could quote it with authority. In 1963, according to Gallup, 65% believed the Bible literally. Today, the number is only 32%. That's 1992. I checked it. 2017, it's down to 24%. There was a time when most Americans were familiar with biblical doctrine. You could say, believe in Jesus, and at least they knew what you meant. But today, most would be mystified. Newsweek tells of a child who saw a crucifix and asked, Mommy, what's that man doing? There was a time when most Americans accepted absolute standards. They might disagree on what those standards, absolutes were, but they knew that some things were right and wrong. Today, 70% reject moral absolutes. Now, again, Colson's writing 30 years ago, but it would not be less, it would be more if he was writing today about what's going on. The foundations are being destroyed. The foundations of life. And this isn't just on a national level. The erosion affects us where we live and work, in our schools. If there's a word I think that best depicts what's going on in our society right now, it might be the word broken. We see brokenness in the family. We see brokenness in government. We talk about the environment being broken. Seniors wonder if Social Security's broken, job security's broken. So Psalm 11, verse 3 asks a very legitimate question for us. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, I'm not a pessimist, but the reality of what's happening speaks loudly to us that this is a situation that we're in. And one of the benefits of studying history, whether it's the history of the Bible or just history in general, is you find out we're not the first people that have ever faced what's happening right now. Something is happening to the foundations in 2020, and it's happened throughout history and in significant ways throughout history. How do you pray when the foundations are being destroyed? The Psalter is a prayer book. It shows us how to pray personally and corporately as we're facing different things. What do you say to God when the foundations are being destroyed? Since the serpent tempted Eve, the evil one has been seeking to destroy the foundations. So Psalm 11 has so much to say to us. We need to see, says Psalm 11, life from two perspectives that make all the difference in the world. First of all, when the foundations are being destroyed, we need to see the obvious. That's verses 1 to 3. The obvious. We need to see what some don't want to see, and that is the obvious, what's actually happening around us. David wrote Psalm 11. He says that he wrote it for the director of music, so this wasn't just for his own personal experience. He was writing this down, giving it to the director of music so that future generations could learn how to pray when they faced something like he was facing. When did he face this? Was this penned when he was a shepherd boy, or when he was later in life a fugitive, or the popular king, or the man in his midlife crisis, or the restored king? Which David is writing this? And of course, this psalm, unlike the previous ones we've been looking at, doesn't have a historical setting. He doesn't tell us. He doesn't want us to know the specifics of this situation. It really doesn't matter what he was going through. The question is what matters and how he settled this issue. What do you do when the foundations are being destroyed? And he's giving us these two handles. First of all, we need to see and hold on to what's obvious. And what's obvious is that he encountered a problem. Verse 1, the first words he uttered were, "In the Lord I take refuge." Now, you don't need a refuge unless there's a storm brewing, unless there's danger around you. In David's case, the storm was very intense. Ryrie suggests the setting may have been 1 Samuel 18 and 19, the times when King Saul tried to pin him to the wall by throwing a javelin at him a couple of times. You might remember that prior to that experience, things had been going pretty well for David. He was an unknown shepherd boy. God set his affection on David from eternity past, made that known, that David was going to be Israel's next king. David kills Goliath. David is recruited by Saul to be a part of his entourage. David has continued success, and Saul is not at all pleased to think that there's a rival on hand, and so Saul turns against David, tries to kill him. At this point, David felt like running for his life, but he doesn't run. Not at first, that comes later. At this point, he stayed, says Ryrie, in terms of explaining the backdrop. And it's possible that's when David wrote this psalm. If not then, it was in a situation like that. His life is in danger. He's being attacked, and he feels like running. That's the expedient thing to do. Life's hard, just get out of the situation. Find a way out of it. Ever felt that way? Maybe you're in a marriage situation. Get out of there. Maybe you're in a job, just get out of there. When things start going crazy, you just want to get out of the situation. Now, as if that problem wasn't bad enough, that's not really what he talks about in this psalm. The major part of the first movement of this psalm is some counsel that somebody gave him about that situation. He wrestled with some advice, point two. Verse one, "In the Lord I take refuge." How then can you say to me? He's talking about something somebody told him. "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" In the midst of this crisis, David says, "My confidence is in the Lord. I have made the Lord my refuge." Verse 1. But somebody near to David isn't quite so sure about that. He's the pragmatic sort. He gives David some very pragmatic counsel. And David, you know, if I was in your shoes, I'd get out of that situation. I'd run. "It's time to skip town. It's time to lie low until the heat is off. That's what you should do, David. Flee like a bird to the mountain. That's the smart thing to do. I know you believe in the Lord, and there's a place for that religious stuff, you know, talking about God taking care of you, but he gave you a brain, and they're after you, and it's time to leave.
There's heat in the kitchen, David. You better get out. It's just the rational thing to do. Flee like a bird. Get out of here. Now, there is a time to leave a situation. David himself would later flee to En-Gedi to get away from Saul. But not this time. For some reason, he knows this is not the time to leave. This time, he knows God's reputation is going to be dishonored, which means this is a time to make the Lord my refuge and stay right here no matter what happens to me. And his decision wasn't applauded by everyone. One of the things that I encourage you to do when you're studying the Bible is notice the pronouns when they change. And so let me just walk you through Psalm 11, verse 1, I, first person singular. Verse 1, B, you, second person. Verse 2, they. And in verses 2 and 3 talks about they, these that are given this advice. And then verse 4, the he, as he finally shifts and thinks about the Lord. I, you, they, he. David is processing what's going on around him. And that's so instructive for us when we face things like this. This advice his friends gave him prompted this question. It was asked to him, and now he's thinking about it. How then can you say to me? It's as if David can't believe what he's hearing. This isn't his enemy that's asking the question. This is somebody he's always trusted, apparently, somebody that was close to him. How can you say to me? The initial problem's bad enough. He's under attack, but now he's got this deflating advice his peers were giving. David, flee to the mountains like a bird. What can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? So how does a bird flee? One time, Sherry and I and the girls, when they were young at home, were sitting on our front porch, and we let our dog loose to run, and she spotted a bird in the grass in the yard, a little bird, tiny little thing, and she ran full steam towards this bird. Do you know what the bird did? It turned and squared its shoulders towards the dog and raised up its backside like this, and it came right at the dog. You believe that, Liam? Do you think that's what the bird did? No, no bird does that. A bird flees. A bird gets away. That's the whole point of it. When you're in a situation where your life is in danger, I'm out of here. How do I get out of here as quickly as possible? Birds don't face problems. Birds avoid problems. Birds try to get away from problems. So rather than fleeing, David says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make the Lord my refuge. In terms of practicality, talks about how do you do that? All right, so let's just walk, and this is such a relevant psalm with what you've been watching on the news this week. Let's get into the story and think about what we're facing in our world right now. Three lessons. Number one, when the Lord is our refuge, we don't try to escape reality. When the Lord is our refuge, we don't try to escape reality. If you make the Lord your refuge, it doesn't mean you're in for smooth sailing. Your trust will be put to the test. Your trust will be put to the test. David is not naive. He didn't stick his head in the sand and pretend the problem wasn't there. He didn't write off his friend by saying, "You're blowing this thing way out of proportion. Nothing's going to happen to me." Actually, it was a big problem. And things would happen to him, if you know the story. There's actually an interpretation question we should discuss for just a moment involving the quotation marks. What actually did the friend say to David? The NIV and ESV begin the quotation with the word flee in verse 1 and finish the quotation at the end of verse 3. Notice that with what can the righteous do? If you have the New King James, only the statement flee as a bird to your mountain is in quotation marks. Then in verses 2 and 3, David is reflecting on what his friend said. The New English Bible closes the quotation after verse 2. In the King James, if you have that, there are no quotation marks. Of course, in the Hebrew, there were no quotation marks. So we're trying to conjecture, okay, what did the friend say, and what is David thinking about in light of what the friend said? Where's the quotation? Where does it end? I think it could go either way. The reality is it doesn't matter. It seems like probably the NIV and the ESV have it right that the fellow starts talking in verse 3 and says, flee like a bird to your mountain for look, and then he gives his rationale for saying that, and then he ends with the question, hey, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? It doesn't really matter, because if he said it, the friend said it, or not, David is certainly thinking about that question by the time you get to the end of verse 3. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We know that David is in a jam. His friend said he should run, but David, thinking about this situation, says, no, I will not do this. In the Lord, I'm going to take refuge. I'm not going to escape reality. And so there's the first lesson for us. When God is our refuge, we don't try to escape reality. Lesson 2. Neither do we take matters in our own hands. Again, whether verses 2 and 3 originated from David's friend or David, we know that David knows the severity of his problem. He sees this wicked foe. Maybe it's Saul, maybe it's Absalom later in his life. And whoever it is, it's like a hunter hiding in the shadows. He sees him in the darkness. There he is with his bow in his hand. The crafty enemy is now reaching into his quiver to take a deadly arrow and pierce the heart of an upright man. What's your instinct when somebody reaches and they're coming at you? Get away from the situation. Run. That's what's natural. What else is natural? To ponder the question, what am I going to do in this situation? What can a righteous person do in this situation? I didn't deserve this. This is the question that David is pondering, and he writes it down, gives it to the director of music, because God's people always face this kind of question in different scenarios. What do you do? What can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed? If you don't have a foundation, you don't have stability. You don't have stability. You're going down when the wicked attack. What foundations is verse 3 talking about? Over in Psalm 82, verse 5, Asaph said this of the wicked, they know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. The foundations of the earth, the foundations, he's talking about what makes society work as God has designed it. A sovereign God created the world, and he's put things in place, and society works, life works, when the foundations are upheld. A foundation is something that you depend on, something you put your weight on. You know it's going to hold you up. Somebody does right, they're treated rightly. That's a foundation. Somebody does evil, and they receive a just sentence. The foundations of good and evil, just as an example. But what if these foundations aren't there? What if you do what's right and you're treated wrongly? Or others do wrongly and they're rewarded for it? Or others do wrongly and nobody even seems to notice they did wrong? Then what? When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is the question of the hour. Flee like a bird to the mountain? That's not the answer. How about this one? Fight back. Mobilize, fight back. Is that the answer? Yeah, we understand this feeling all too well. When a police officer puts his knee on the neck of a defenseless George Floyd and snuffs his life out of him, this is the question of the hour. When the foundations are destroyed of justice and human decency, what can the righteous do? Many of our African American brothers and sisters are asking this question, and rightfully so. And they're not alone. If I could be so bold as to say this, if 2,700 Americans had the ability to talk, they would ask the same question, because every day, that's the number of unborn children who are murdered in the womb. 1 million per year. When the foundations of life and death, good and evil, justice and injustice are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Some are saying, we need to mobilize people. We need to mobilize Christian forces. We need to save this country. Let's fight for justice. Let's change abortion laws. Let's curb internet pornography. Let's get prayer back in schools. If we could just get enough people to speak out, we can do something about the erosion of our foundations. To which I would say that's a legitimate approach, and there is a place for that. Seeking to restore broken foundations by political action, by social action. But the reality is, so hear me what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying. There's a place for that. But it doesn't go far enough. Or, more accurately stated, it doesn't go deep enough. The foundation problem is a heart problem. The foundation problem is a heart problem. Long ago, the hymn writer asked the question, is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? The answer in the hymn was and always will be no. The world is not a friend of grace. We ought not be surprised then when we encounter evil, nor when the world's attempts to solve the problem fail. What's needed is to heed the counsel of David. When God sent his son into the world, he sent his son into the world at a time when numbers are at least one-third to one-half of the Roman Empire were slaves. God sent his son into the world into the bottom category of people. He came, he was an oppressed person as a Jew living in Israel in the first century. What does God do when he sends his son into the world? His son speaks out at certain times about the injustice, but his son goes to a cross to take care of the heart problem. That's the greatest need of the hour. Now, just think about this in terms of how this psalm unfolds. First lesson, when God is our refuge, we mustn't try to escape reality. This wanting to go back to the way things were, that's not helpful. That's not realistic. We're not going backwards. We don't need to go backwards. God's taken his church somewhere that we've never been before. And these are great days in the United States of America for the Church of Jesus to be the Church of Jesus. When God is our refuge, we mustn't try to escape reality. Second lesson, we mustn't take things in our own hands. We're not trying to, okay, what's the world saying we should do, and let's get on their bandwagon. We've already received marching orders, which brings us to the third lesson. Instead, we face problems in light of the presence of God. We face problems in light of the presence of God. That's not a cliche. I want you to unpack that with me as we see what David says here. His affirmation in verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird? David knows there's a problem. But he faces the problem in light of God's presence. Rather than fleeing or fighting, he announces, today's the day that I'm going to take refuge in the Lord. Beloved, as followers of Jesus Christ, we must never forget that we are citizens of another kingdom. And quite honestly, we have a higher calling than preserving the American experiment. We love our country. We are to be good citizens of this country. But we have a higher calling than preserving what's going on here and will last for a period of time. We have a kingdom calling. Jesus says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Matthew 6:33. It's a gospel calling for me to live. To live is Christ. Philippians 1:21. We are a people who take refuge in the Lord. We didn't save ourselves. We freely admit that. He saved us. He did it by dying in our place on a cross and conquering our greatest foe by rising from the dead. We now say unashamedly, in the Lord I take my refuge. And we invite thousands of people all around us and millions in this world to join us. That's why we exist. Our mission, and this is how hearts change, is to invite people to join our number and say, in the Lord we take our refuge. We don't figure things out. We put our trust in the one who came and died on the cross and rose from the dead. This is our mission. This is how a country is transformed. I found a couple of helpful quotes in William Plummer's commentary on the Psalms. Now, why that's so significant is what he has to say is significant, but when he said it is really, really important. William Plummer was a preacher and seminary professor in South Carolina in 1876. Now, I hope you remember your American history. Those were tough days in our country. Civil War is 11 years past. This is what he writes, two quotes. Here's the first one. Good men should not be surprised at any amount of wickedness they shall witness. Bad men have always been very bad. Bad men have always been very bad. The country was absolutely torn apart literally, and there was blood all over American soil. And he's processing that as he's thinking about Psalm 11. He makes the point, bad men have always been very bad. And then he had this to say about government. What an inestimable blessing is a good government. If those who complain of ordinary burdens in a good government were placed even for a short time under the terrors of misrule or anarchy, they would find a state of things which would probably make them thankful for a return to any form of regular and free government. But if we're placed by God in states of social and civil life wholly unsettled, let us remember that others before us have seen all order subverted, all justice denied. Through God, they've outlived such a state and come to a better day. And so may we. Period. And he wrote that 11 years after the Civil War, looking at this psalm as we're doing this morning. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? First, we need to see the obvious. But that's not all we must see. In the second half of the psalm, David moves our attention, not surprisingly, to the second vital perspective. We need to see the not so obvious. When the foundations are being destroyed, we must see the not so obvious. And what's that? It's actually not what, it's a person, it's who. Verse 3, David ponders the question, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? Beginning in verse 4, he doesn't really answer the question. If you noticed when I read this, he doesn't really answer the question. He just changes the focus of it. And that's enough, that's all you need to do. Just change the focus from the question. And here's how he changes the focus. Verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot, for the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. In his 1983 acceptance speech for the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion, Alexander Solzhenitsyn recalled the words he heard as a child when his elders sought to explain the ruinous upheaval in Russia. These very famous words. Men have forgotten God, he wrote, he said. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And then he added, if I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here too I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy to repeat than this once again. Men have forgotten God. If we're going to stand, beloved, strong in a day when the foundations are being destroyed, it's vital that we see what the majority does not see right now. You're not going to see this on Fox or CNN or any of the other outlets. We need a fresh, accurate perspective of God himself, not generic God, not, you know, little sound bites of God. I mean, deep understanding of who God is, like David provides us in verses 4 to 6. David saw what others missed, and three times in these verses he mentions the Lord by name, using the covenant name Yahweh. Three certainties regarding Yahweh the Lord. Number one, we know where he is. We know where he is. Yahweh, Old Testament covenant name, summed up in Jesus in the New Testament. We know where the Lord, New Testament reveals that Jesus is Yahweh, second person of the God. We know where he is. Where is he? The Lord, says David, is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. Would you notice that the attack on the foundations is no problem for the Lord? Why not? Because the attack can't reach him. He's on the throne in heaven. Foundations are being destroyed. Can the righteous do? One thing they don't do is go to pieces, because the one who's in control isn't being touched at all by what's happening here. He's in heaven. We sang about that in the wonderful song earlier in our service. About 400 years later, another man felt this ferocious attack on the foundations, Habakkuk. He clung to the same truth when he wrote in Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Friends, we know where the Lord is. See him in his temple, high and lifted up. Secondly, we know what he's doing. We know where he is, we know what he's doing. Just because the Lord is silent doesn't mean he isn't doing anything. He is. What's he doing? According to verse 4, he's watching. He's watching. He's taking inventory of everything that's happening on earth right now. Everything. Every knee to the neck, every brick through a window, every backroom deal, everything. The text says he observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them. The ESV and the King James use the word test. The Hebrew verb denotes the activity of a blacksmith who is in the process of purifying gold or silver. Let this sink in. Right now, whether we realize it or not, God is testing both the righteous and the wicked. And the day of recompense for his testing is coming. This is something we all need to remember. So let's go back to the late 1800s, this time, and invite Charles Spurgeon to say something to us as he pens these words, meditating on this passage. This is a very strong reason why we should not adopt the vile suggestion of distrust. There is one who pleads his precious blood on our behalf in the temple above. And there is one upon the throne who's never deaf to the intercession of his son. Why then should we fear? What plots can men devise which Jesus will not discover? Let me read that last part. What plots can men devise that Jesus will not discover? We know where he is. We know what he's doing. Third certainty, we know what he will do. And he speaks unmistakably about what he will do in verse 6. Very sobering verse. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. Scorching wind will be their lot. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. Scorching wind will be their lot. What's fire used for? We know this. This is what this is so vivid. We get this. Fire, you use it for heat, use it for light, but it's also a purifying agent. With the righteous, God uses fiery trials to burn up the dross and make them more like Jesus. We get that. Yet verse 6 talks about a different purpose of fire. We don't talk about this very much. In the Bible, fire is also associated with judgment. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah. How? By raining fire down on them. According to verse 6, this will be the future fate of those destroying the foundations. The future fate of those destroying the foundations is this fire from God. Dear friend, the next time you see it happening and ask, why doesn't God do something about the foundations being destroyed? Please know that he will. He sees he will. This again is why we need to proclaim the gospel with great fervor. Do we care about justice as followers of Jesus? Yes. And racial reconciliation? Yes. It should grieve our hearts to see cities on fire. But listen, there's a place of forever fire coming. Let that sink in, a flame that will never go out. That's Jesus speaking. Is it important to put out fires and what causes them in this life? Yes. But how much more so to snatch others from the eternal fire and save them? Jude 23. This is why we need to tell people about Jesus and plead with them to repent and trust in him and pray fervently for his spirit to open their eyes. The lake of fire is real and it is forever. So this is no time to flee in fear. This is no time to respond like everybody else around us. This is a time to trust God and see what others are missing. Namely, what the one on the throne is doing and will do, and what we need to do in light of that, like David did. Now, he sort of turns and looks at this same point from just a slightly different perspective in verse 7, and he invites us now to affirm what others forgot. Affirm what others forgot. And it has to do with the subject of the hour, righteousness, justice. Righteousness is a key word in Psalm 11. There's a variant of it in verse 2, upright, appears in verses 3 and 5, variations of it in verse 7. The ESV and King James translators demonstrate this, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face. Now, as we've been watching the news this week, we have heard a lot of talk about justice, and rightly so. But what is justice? Justice has to do with what is right and what is then not right. Who determines that? What is right and what is not right? See, this is a problem in a society when everyone does what is right in his own eyes, Judges 21:25. And we are in that kind of a society now. Everybody determines what's right in his own eyes. This is where David can help us. David brings us back to some foundational issues. He affirms what others forgot, three affirmations involving righteousness. Number one, the Lord is righteous, he says in verse 7. This is his nature. He's righteous. Righteousness is not subjective. It rests on the foundation of who the Creator God is. And this Creator God who's righteous has mapped out what that looks like in this book. This Owner's Manual for Life describes everything that we need to know in order to live the kind of life that will please Him. It describes how society should work and how business deals should happen and how people should treat each other and so forth. The Lord is righteous. Second affirmation, the Lord loves righteousness. The NIV uses the related term justice. Because God is righteous, He loves righteousness. This could imply either He loves to do righteous deeds, or more likely, He loves the righteous deeds that His people do for His glory. Jesus said it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. So this God who's righteous has revealed what's right, what pleases Him in His Word, and He's thrilled when His people love that they pursue that. Here's the motivation for doing right even when it's tough. The Lord loves it. What more do we need to know than that? The Lord loves it when His people do what's right. When your boss takes advantage of you, some of you are in this situation, and you do what's right towards him or her, the Lord loves that. When you keep reaching out to a family member who won't give you the time of day, He loves that because it's the right thing to do. When you choose to honor Christ when your friends are mocking you, He's pleased with that. He smiles at that because He loves righteousness. When your kids ask you about the video they saw of George Floyd, and you take time to teach them about the right way to treat people, He loves that. He's pleased with that. As well as when you talk to them about the unrighteous response of some of the protesters. He loves it when you talk about what's right and what's not right. He's righteous. He loves righteousness. Third affirmation, says David, the Lord allows the righteous to see Him. The psalm ends right where it began, with a spotlight on the Lord. First words of the psalm, in the Lord I take refuge. Final words, upright men will see His face. ESV, the upright shall behold His face. Here's our ultimate motivation. This is what keeps us going when the foundations are being undermined. The righteous will see Him. Psalm 1:6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, here is a point where we need to ask a question, answer it with a razor-sharp answer. If God is righteous, and He is, and if He loves righteousness, and He does, and if the Lord allows only the righteous to see His face, and He will, then the question is, how do you become righteous? Can't be fuzzy on that question. Lots of fuzziness right now on that question. Pursue social justice and you get a right standing with God? No, that's not what He says. How does a sinner become righteous? The Bible makes this clear that when we enter the world, we're not righteous. We are transgressors, every one of us. Oh, we may grow up and do good things in life, as some define goodness. But He says we're sinners who having inherited a sin nature from Adam, have fallen short of his perfect standard and therefore are not in a relationship with him and are heading for eternal destruction. This is our situation, all of us coming into the world. So how does a sinner become righteous? This is the question the Bible answers in many different ways, same answer, but in many different from different vantage points, but no place is it answered more clearly and succinctly than in the book of Romans. If you want the careful, concise answer to the question, how is a sinner made righteous, you got to read Romans. You got to think carefully through Romans. And Romans shows us the theme of righteousness there and how to obtain it by saying this. Romans 3:10, there is no righteous, not even one. That's a quotation of Psalm 14, Psalm 53. Nobody's righteous. This includes the guy shooting at the foundation and the guy who's getting shot at trying to stand on the foundation. Nobody's righteous. None of us are righteous, which creates a problem, doesn't it? The problem? Psalm 11:7 says, the Lord allows the righteous to see him. Nobody's righteous, but only the righteous will see him. How can we become righteous? By doing good things? Millions, billions of people think that's the answer to the question. Do good things. But it won't work according to Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Keep the standard. You don't make it. We can't merit righteousness. God says, story of the Bible, unfolded from different vantage points, as I mentioned, that righteousness is something that must be received, not earned. How's that possible? This is the gospel. God in his grace offers a gift. It's called righteousness, the very righteousness of his son Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21 and 22 explains. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's the answer to our question. Because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, because of his death as a substitute, which washes away our transgressions, our violations of his holy standard, because of his victorious resurrection, the merit of his perfect righteous life is given to the person who places their faith in him without trusting in any degree whatsoever their own righteousness. Do that, says the Bible. Believe in the Son of God who is righteous, and God will declare you righteous. He will justify you. He will do that, my friend, today for you. You can leave this room, this place, righteous in God's eyes, wearing the robe of his son's righteousness, and then one day, as David affirmed, he will allow you to behold his face and to enjoy his presence forever and ever. So when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do then becomes your question. Again, history is so helpful to us. So I want to kind of pull this together by taking us back to something that happened 100 years ago. And it's the story of Rowena, let me get the name right here, Rowena Becker. And she faced this situation 1921, 99 years ago. She obeys God's command to take the gospel to what was known then as the French Equatorial Africa, today known as Central African Republic. She was one of the six original missionaries with Baptist Mid-Missions. Fast forward, we support Eric and Cheryl Elmer. They were missionaries in the CAR back in the 70s and 80s and 90s. They had to come home. They're sort of the second, maybe third generation of this lady and the others that went over to that region. So that's the place we're talking about. And here's what happened in 1921. Deeply burdened for the Nzakara, N-Z-A-K-A-R-A tribe, Rowena settled in Uwanga, the western part of the territory, in 1921. Immediately, great opposition sprang up. African soldiers obeyed orders and tore down her house, confining her to one room in a government building. Although the Africans were forbidden to speak with her on penalty of stoning or whipping, young boys began appearing in the tall grass surrounding her room. As Rowena's provisions dwindled, they secretly sold her eggs, chickens, and other foods. Rowena occupied herself by memorizing Ephesians until the situation could be straightened out. All right, let me stop the story at that point. You're a single young lady. You go to Africa to tell them about Jesus. Their response is, we don't want to hear about Jesus. They burn her house down. They threaten anybody from even talking to her. What do? You flee like a bird to a mountain, don't you? You go home and say, hey, I tried. It's their problem now. After a trip to the United States, Rowena returned to Africa in 1922. This time, she settled on a tall hill in the heart of Zakara territory, Bangassou. Opposition continued in this new location, but in all her troubles, Rowena held on to a verse given shortly before she first sailed to Africa. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, Revelation 3:8. One day, Rowena was heartily surprised when crowds of people came with smiles and extended hands of welcome. One group hardly finished shaking her hands when a new group arrived. For 3 days, they came from villages across the region. The cause of the visits brought even greater surprise. Unbeknown to her, she had built her house on what was considered to be the resting place of the spirit of the Zakara's great sultan, Bangassou himself. In the eyes of the Zakara, no white person would be able to remain on that hill. Every chief, far and wide, called upon his witch doctors to use their powers to drive out Rowena. They started with minor blood sacrifices. When these failed, they moved on to stronger and stronger incantations. For months, this continued. Finally, word was sent out through the territory, quote, truly only one sent of God could have withstood such powerful medicine, end quote. There was nothing to do except accept such a person. From that day on, only friendly relations existed with the Zakara, and God's work steadily moved forward. Other missionaries joined Rowena in reaching Bangassou, and for many years, attendance at the church services exceeded that of other mission stations, reaching as high as 4,000 or 5,000. Today, Christ Church remains strong, self-sustaining, and steadfast in Bangassou. I don't know what God's up to in the United States of America, but this is no time to be running from this. This is no time to be cringing, what's going to happen. This is a time to be saying, take my life if that's what needs to happen. My life isn't important to me. He's what's important to me. And people need to know him. Three important questions. One, what is my refuge in life? Who or what are you trusting in this morning? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you say with confidence, as David could say, in the Lord, I take refuge? Two, am I seeing what others have missed? When the foundations are being destroyed, look up. Remember where God is. Remember what he's doing. Remember what he will do. Number three, am I affirming what others have forgotten? The Lord is righteous. The Lord loves righteousness. One day he will allow the righteous, those who've been clothed in righteousness of his Son, to see his face. I hope you're taking time to watch the news right now. I really do. We need to know what's going on these days. Having said that, I hope you're setting aside even more time to be in the Word of God that would exceed the time you're watching the news. Because if you're not, then you're not standing. And as the foundations are being attacked, you're not going to be in a place of confidence to be able to respond. Get in the Word this week. Fill your mind with truth, His truth about what righteousness is and what it looks like. Let's pray for one another as we finish our service now. Our Father in heaven, we have considered this question that David put before us, and it's just another reminder of how infinite your Word is. It's exactly what we needed today. And I just pray that you'll help us to be a people that respond like David did to his situation. We have come into this place, all of us, affected and should be by what's happening around us. There's There's evil in this world. Evil men have done evil things recently, and will continue to do that. And we grieve that. We grieve those who have been affected by the evil. Give us eyes to see how we can come alongside the hurting. But oh, please help us to not miss what's needed most right now. The oppressed, the oppressors, we all need Jesus, your Son, as our Savior. We need to know Him. We need to be like Him. And please, Father, exalt Jesus in this group here this morning and throughout this area, throughout our country. Exalt Jesus by forming a people that look like Him. I pray specifically again for those that have never received the gift of righteousness that you offer through Jesus, that you will give them a repentant heart and a belief in Jesus that says, I believe you, I give you my life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.